One of the things we often do not recognize about God's great love is that it actually demands the anger against sin. Jesus rejoiceth not in iniquity. This is one of the characteristics of love. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. The King James margin says, or with the truth. Brother Jeb, in his series on biblical love, pointed out that this word, rejoicing, is a word that in itself means to rejoice with, and is often used about people that are gathering people together to rejoice about something. And so the idea here is that proper love, biblical love, God's love, Jesus Christ's love, does not excuse sin. When the world says, oh, well, God's love, they say it doesn't matter. Do anything you want. Love just says, I don't care. That's not the way love is defined by God. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. So Jesus was not a man of his day. That is to say, he did not conform to the culture around him. And he does not conform to the culture of our day, and neither should we. All glory to Jesus. Let's recognize him in the glory of his anger against sin and his coming vengeance and retaliation against that. Just to set it in place, let's notice first of all the modern rejection of condemnation. We're too sweet today. We're not going to be involved in condemnation. The world argues a loving God could not send people to hell. But I would say to you that this reveals at least three false beliefs. The first false belief is that a God of judgment cannot exist. A God of judgment cannot exist? Well, first of all, this is just a false cultural philosophy based on people being people of the day. America was once known for its rugged independent spirit. People would examine the news, come up with their own conclusion about what was happening and what should be done. We don't have much news anymore. It's just, it's a pouring forth of what the government says. This old-fashioned individualism tends to cause people to hold religious beliefs based on their own conscience. Our modern culture, then, has no problem with a God of love, but doubts a God who will judge those who have wrong but sincerely held beliefs. They wouldn't condemn anybody like that. They don't think God would. But this argument is completely cultural and personal in its condemnation. This is that egocentric thing of the Western culture. It's decreed that the God of judgment is wrong. You see, in other cultures, it is not judgment that's contrary to common sense, it's forgiveness. To turn the other cheek is unthinkable in some cultures. But judgment makes very good sense. It's arrogance to suppose that our Western modern culture is superior to all others in such attitudes. That's the false cultural philosophy. What is the true biblical understanding? The Bible explains that these beliefs are not invented by the heart of man. That what the Bible says did not derive out of its culture. God delivered these facts to us himself. He revealed that he will judge the living and the dead in the time to come. This was important for God to share with us. Psalm 96:13. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. There it says that he will do the judging, and by what standard? The truth that he's already presented to them. John 5:22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Christ revealed that he will be the judge of all the last judgments. He will be the one, having been the one that came to be the Savior, who will recognize those who have rejected that salvation. He will be the judge. In Acts 10:42, the disciples explaining to people, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick, meaning the living, and dead. Acts 17:31, the apostle preaching in Greece, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That man is Jesus. Whereof he hath given assurance, or hath offered faith unto all men, and they hath raised him, the one who will be the judge, from the dead. And then Paul, writing to his young friend Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Verses could be multiplied. I chose these as representative of the fact that God is not going to just let things go and leave them unanswered. There is a time of judgment coming, and Christ is personally involved. If this doctrine attacks the culture that we have created around us, then we should change the culture. If we cannot manipulate the media, if we cannot change the culture at large, we must change the culture within our own heart and within our own church. God knows the future as surely as any man might know the past. Christianity does not belittle people who have other beliefs. This is not chauvinism. This is not a chauvinist thing. We're better than them. We don't belittle people that have other beliefs. We pity them and want to see them saved by understanding and believing the truth. So this is not a civil rights type of discrimination. We are so based in our natural thinking of religion that it's hard for us to break free even when we've accepted the gospel. We do not consider unsaved people as second-class citizens. Salvation comes from the grace of God and not by our superior wisdom, not by our superior actions. We're not Christians because we're better than anybody else. We're not Christians because we're smarter than anybody else. By the fact that we say you are wrong in your religious belief does not mean we are superior. It means you are not according to the truth that God has given. That's all it means. A second false belief. A God of judgment cannot be a God of love. A God of judgment cannot be a God of love. Some people have difficulty with what they call a contradiction between God being a God of love and God being a God of judgment. They think a God of love must forgive and accept everyone, that he could not get angry if he is love. I think this is patently false, even by our own understanding of such a thing. For instance, loving persons are sometimes filled with anger, not in spite of that love, but because of that love. Suppose a person you love is being hurt by someone else, or being hurt even by himself. Donna continually asks prayer for her grandson, who has a tendency to do things that hurt himself. Your anger is raised not in spite of your love, but because of your love. A parent's settled anger against the cancer that is eating away his child is not a contradiction to his love. God created his law out of a desire for what is best for man. We used to tell our children, we lived out in Denver, we had about a front yard that was maybe 2 yards long, you know, six feet, and it was a steep little thing, went right down to the sidewalk and to the rather busy street. So we made a rule. They were not allowed out of the backyard. When they went out to play, they had to be in the backyard. And it was fenced off and had a gate. Oh man, did they want to play in the front yard. Because they were not allowed to, they wanted to. And we knew that one tumble and they would be down in harm's way. Why did we say, thou shalt not play in the front yard? Thou shalt play in the backyard. Well, first of all, the backyard was a great big backyard, had a swing set, had all these things. It was safe. They could be free within those boundaries. Very often when we come out, we would find that they would be hanging on the gate, swinging it out toward the front yard. I'm not in the front yard. I'm not even on the ground. The swing set, the grass, everything was there. They wanted to explore out there, you see. Now, if they violated the law, we spanked them because we wanted to attach pain to this wrongdoing. Why? Because our honor had been violated? No, because the law was for their good. And as a child, they might have said, well, I won't fall down. I won't fall into the street. I won't get my head run over by a truck. I know you won't intend to, but we're going to eliminate that possibility. Every law that God has given to man is out of love. He wants the best for you. He knows that doing these things will be bad for you. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Sin, then, is the essence of what is wrong for man as well as what is wrong by man. We think God tells me not to do it because he doesn't want me to have fun. He says, I want you out of harm's way. And doing that invites harm. You say, well, I don't see it. Well, of course you don't see it. He's God, and you're not. Just the parent is the adult, and the child can't see it. Especially they can't see it when they're hungering and thirsting to do what you said they couldn't do. Psalm 145, verse 17, and then verse 20. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Do you see that sin is not just, the judgment against sin in this life is not just God being so angry that we disobeyed him that he's going to slap us around. That built within the doing of the sin comes the consequence of that sin. The very reason why he said not to do it. It is no surprise that immorality brings diseases. It is not surprising that many sins cause psychological problems and people going insane. It's not a surprise to the Christian who said, well, I didn't know why he said not to do it. I just know that the God who loves me said don't do it. And I thought I was smarter than God. I thought I could do it and get away with it. Never believe it when they say, well, that's a sin that doesn't hurt anybody but me. I don't think you can throw the rock into the pond without some ripples going around. Loving persons are sometimes filled with anger. Again, believing a sinner will be judged does not keep us from loving them. This is not hate speech, this is love speech. To tell a person, God is going to judge you and you will go to hell, is not hate speech any more than a doctor coming to you saying, I have bad news. You have cancer, this is a problem, this is your problem. You see, to come to you and say, you're headed blindly toward that cliff and you cannot survive if you step over, that's not hate speech. It is actually love. From the standpoint of Christianity, if God were not angry at injustice and sin, Christians would not need to reconcile men to God. It's the fact that God is going to be the judge that urges us to win these people over, to try to stop them from walking off the cliff. We who have come from the ranks of the unsaved, which is all of us, we see men in their danger precisely because, from Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. We're saying to them, you can't see it, but in truth, what you're doing makes God angry every day. You ought to stop. And a third thought is that most of the world accepts judgments as a valid means to stop violence. It's only in the suburbia of liberal sweetness that we find that retribution for wrong done is excused. I'm always amazed in the trials, the person committed murder, did some horrible thing. And the comment that they make is, yeah, but he showed remorse. Or they're shocked he didn't show any remorse, or she didn't show any remorse. What's remorse got to do? The question is, did he do it or not? You see, that's the question that should be answered by judgment, justice. Did they do the wrong deed? Not, well, they did it, but they're sorry about it, so just let them go. Where does that come from, you see? In most countries, when a man's house is burned or his family violated, he desires judgment and justice. The Christian belief in God's ultimate and absolute giving of judgment gives the Christian the ability to restrain from personal vengeance. We don't take it into our own hand. We let God take care of that. The third false belief that this idea that God could not have a hell is this: a loving God would not allow hell. Just a proclamation. In their wisdom, the modern world says a loving God would not allow hell. I read one man who said, I wouldn't take my worst enemy and hold his finger in a flame for a second, much less send him into hellfire forever. Meaning he was much more loving than God. This argument misunderstands the Bible's view of God's love and the punishment of hell. Let me explain. First of all, God's love is defined by his nature and not man's. It doesn't matter what you would do or what you wouldn't do. God's love is not based on what you would do. It's based on his nature. Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now notice the last verse. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know what a mobile is? The thing that you hang down and then it has balanced things on it. I made one when our Kathleen, our first baby, was born. I made it out of hangers and string and so on. And it ends up, it was, because what you do is that you start at the bottom and you have little things hanging there, and then you find a balance point on your bent wire, and you hang a thread there and come up, and then you hang that on that, and then now the balance thing is different, you know, and so it's just kind of interesting, and I worked it all out. But we were renting the house, and I didn't want to nail something into the ceiling, so I used scotch tape, went like this, you know. I remember listening to her cooing. She would look up in the crib, and she'd see the thing turning around, and I remember I wasn't hearing anything anymore. I went in to look, and the thing had fallen down, and there was a mobile, wires all over her face. Oh, and I had to throw that away. the mobile, not the baby. The thing is, a mobile, it's all hanging in perfect balance. And that's the picture that he has here. He says, if you trace all of the commandments given by God and all of the encouragements given by the prophets, you see all those glittering things all through the bottom of this mobile? He says, trace it back, and you come to the Ten Commandments. One tablet that says, love God, the other tablet that says, love man. And the thing that is that one thing that should be taxed into the ceiling is that strand of love. He says, all of these things hang from these two commandments. Now, all the commandments are defined as acting in love. We say love isn't worried about commandments. God doesn't do that. God says, I've told you these things because I love you. Your obeying them says, thank you and I love you. Therefore, God's idea of love is acting in all points according to his law. To conceive of a love that simply dismisses wrong is to invent a kind of love that God does not and cannot have. It's not according to his nature. Another way of thinking of this, God is the greatest good. Where do we get the idea of good? You see, if your idea of good is anything other than just what's pleasant to you at the moment, that means that somebody having more than you do, that's a bad thing. Gives you the excuse to steal from them. That gives you more, therefore that's a good thing. You see, how careless we are with that. But if you have a sense of good, that means that there are some things that people shouldn't do, even though they're okay with it. You have established a sense that there is a goodness outside of what people find acceptable to themselves. Where do we get that idea? Well, there has to be a standard, and God is the one who told us what is right and wrong. Things are good because God said they're good, and he said they're good because they're based on his nature. God is the greatest good. Following God follows the greatest good. Turning from God is taking the path of destruction. It's playing in the street and ready to be hurt. I want you to consider that the only religious text in the world that tells us that God created the world out of love is the Bible. The only religious text in the world. The very concept of God being a God of love is a Christian concept. Where do these people excused themselves by saying, God is God of love, and so he doesn't care about sin. Where'd you get this idea of God as a God of love? There's only one place that talks about that. That's the Bible. So it's a Christian concept, and Christian alone. The other religions do not see God as a God of love. So, God's love is defined by his nature and not man's. Again, a person goes to hell because of his own choice. This isn't God choosing somebody who wanted to be a Christian saying, I don't like the looks of you. You combed your mustache the wrong way. Am I safe? No mustache. Oh, we got a mustache back here. I don't like you, so I'm throwing you into hell. It doesn't happen this way. This is not the way it works. Understand this, that hell is the negation of everything that God offers. He says, I have sacrificed my son for you. Please come and accept my love. He offers it all. As you move toward God, you are moving toward light and life and love. Alienating oneself from God brings, instead of light, darkness. Instead of life, death. And instead of love, despair. Heaven is the final fulfillment of light and life and love. Eternal light, eternal life, eternal love. In just the same way, hell is the final fulfillment of darkness, death, and despair. Eternal darkness, eternal death, eternal despair. What I'm saying is, in the strict sense, people go to hell because it is their desire. Not that they say, I would really like to go to hell. But what they say is, I will not take the path to heaven. I will not go God's way. I will go this way. And that is the way to hell. C.S. Lewis, who was not a great theologian, had some things very right. He said, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say, thy will be done to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires true joy will ever miss it. To reject God is to reject every good and perfect gift. It is to embrace the darkness and death and despair. And then again, hell is eternal because the sin of man is infinite. David, Israel's sweet psalmist, understood sin. When the prophet Nathan came to him and pointed the finger and said, thou art the man that's done these terrible things. Psalm 51:4, David replied back to God, against thee only have I sinned. Wait a minute, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Bathsheba's husband, his good friend Uriah, had him killed in battle. But he says, yeah, but that's only a little thing compared to what I've done to you. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, be clear when thou judgest. He says, just let it be clear. You were right and I was wrong. Understand this, that since all sin is a sin against God, infinite God, all sin bears an infinite penalty. Man cannot justly think that God is unjust when he applies his justice, since he, to save mankind, sent his son Jesus to pay for the penalty of man's sin. You think of what he did offering salvation. You turn away from that, you reject that, you spit in the face of God and his sacrifice of his son and say, you have no right to tell me what to do. You have no right to judge me. He has every right. He made you. Christ as eternal God could die once and pay an infinite price. Man must pay an infinite price only by infinite duration of time in hell. Well, we look at the world's view and their wrong philosophies. Let's turn here at the end to the revelation of God's reality. Let me just share with you these thoughts. First of all, in loving omniscience, knowing everything, God forbids sin. He tells us that sin is bad for you. He tells us that sin brings more sin, and that sin rejects God. At the end, that's the horrible thing. That's what leads us to hell. This is man rejecting God. Secondly, in loving compassion, God hates sin. As a loving parent hates predators, as a loving son hates cancer, as I saw it take my father away, as a loving citizen hates an invading army. The love promotes that hatred of the thing that is bad for the one that he loves. And then in loving patience, God rebukes sin. Why does he give us day after day? Why does he tell us over and over again? Just his patience, waiting for you to repent, waiting for you to turn. And so the revelation of God's reality, far different from the world's imagination, the world's invented religion and superstition. And let me close with this thought. The heart of Jesus expressed in words. Let's go to Jesus. All glory to Jesus. Let's look at him and see this heart of love that will not rejoice in iniquity. He was indifferent to popular opinion. I said at the beginning he was not a man of his day and not a man of his culture. Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, important people of the day, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres. This is, you open the door, put the dead bodies in, close the door. He says, all nice and white on the outside, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He wasn't exactly paying lip service to the leaders, was he? Luke 11:44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are as graves which appear not, and men walk over them that are not aware of them. Luke 20:21. They ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any. You're not influenced by the wealthy or the prestigious, but teachest the way of God truly, or of a truth. Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. How influenced we are by the flashy and the wealthy and the famous and so on. Not God. Galatians 2:6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me, Paul says, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, the point here is that he recognized that it's only our humanity that makes a big deal about somebody. God says, what little rank, whatever accumulation of stuff you have, that doesn't make you better or worse to me. He was indifferent to public opinion. He was centered entirely on what God had said. He was clear in recognizing sin's source. He didn't excuse it by saying, well, you know, everybody believes a little differently. He said, no, I know exactly where sin comes from. He turns to his own disciple, Peter, Matthew 16, 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan! Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He was very clear. Peter just said to him, literally, you're talking about dying? Put that far from you. Be kind to yourself, literally. Be kind to yourself. He says, that comes from Satan. My work is not going to end with me being kind to myself. Then again, to the religious leaders, Christ said in John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil. He saw the source of sin. He points it out. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. This was the movement of Cain against Abel, you see. And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, or from his own will, or from his own disposition. For he is a liar and the father of it. So the concept is this. Christ said, I see the wrong of sin, and I see where it came from. And then he was determined in warning of hell. Let me show you that he warned, first of all, about the hell of Hades. In the King James, both of these words are translated hell. The hell of Hades, which is the temporary furnace of fire. Temporary, it's been going for thousands of years, but it will end, so it's temporary. Hades, the temporary furnace of fire. Matthew 11:23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to, literally, Hades, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. He warned them of judgment in the furnace of fire. Matthew 13, verses 42, 49, and 50. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So it shall be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The picture of that despair. Matthew 16, 18. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of, literally, Hades shall not prevail against it. Luke 10, 15. Thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down into Hades. Luke 16, 23. And in Hades the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So when he spoke of Hades, he explained it as a furnace of fire and pictured the rich man in fiery torment in Hades. He warned people over and over and over about Hades, the place where all men go when they die rejecting Christ. And then he spoke of the hell of Gehenna, which is the eternal lake of fire. Furnace of fire, lake of fire, some sort of explanation there that's kind of beyond us to understand. But it's going to be eternal. Once there, no one ever leaves. Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor. Christ will purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner boat. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The fires of Hades will one day go out. We have no purpose anymore. The unquenchable fire is of Gehenna, the lake of fire. Matthew 5:22. Christ says, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What judgment? Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that is, vain fellow, shall be in danger of the council. What council? And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell. This is Gehenna, of hell fire. And that is the final place of torment of the unsaved. Matthew 10, 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. fear not them, but rather fear him, God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Gehenna, everlastingly. Matthew 18:8. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one religious convert. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than yourselves. Your religion sends people to the lake of fire. Matthew 23:33. Ye serpents, you snakes, you generation of vipers, you brood of snakes, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? Matthew 25:41-46. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels never end up in Hades, only in Gehenna. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Mark 3:29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. In Mark 9, several verses, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed, having two hands, and go into Gehenna, the lake of fire, into the fire that never shall be quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life, having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, Gehenna fire, where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. The name Gehenna came from the valley of Hinnom, and it ended up being a place where idol worship was done, and it was condemned and ended up being a garbage pit. Now, it's not the garbage pit. It's just a picture of the garbage pit, which with decaying vegetation and so on, spontaneous fire would erupt. And he says, in that garbage pile, there are worms that are cooked and baked and killed by the fire when it erupts. Worms that are feeding themselves in the garbage. But he said, in this place, the worm cannot die. And the fire is never put out. And finally, Luke 3:17, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. You say, Christ said so much about hell? Yes. Why? Because love rejoiceth not in iniquity. And neither should we. Let's take a strong stand, not be a person of our culture that is now reinterpreting everything that they once said they believed. Let's be a people of the Word, be a people then of God. We believe what he said is true. And he said these things are bad. Bad for us and bad to us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look at the hard edge of Jesus Christ. But not because he was angry with people in general, not because he was upset, had a bad day, just felt like saying bad things. He was motivated out of love, because love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but does rejoice with the truth. Now I ask that you might so work in our hearts that we will recognize that where we excuse sin in us and in others, we are rejoicing in iniquity when we should have been rejoicing with the truth. Help us to recognize that as Christ warned of hell, he was warning those who did not need to go, who could have received him, who could have accepted God's offer of love and experience the new birth. But to the degree they rejected Christ, they rejected life. They rejected light. They rejected love. And all that is left for them in the end is eternal darkness and eternal death and the eternal despair, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I ask, Father, that you might put upon our hearts the importance of this truth, that Christ will be sitting as the final judge at the great white throne, where those who have rejected Christ are thrown into the lake of fire, and even at the judgment seat of Christ, where we as Christians will stand giving an account of what we have done, what we have accomplished, what we have failed to do in our Christian life. Help us then, Father, to live in light of the coming judgment, a judgment that's based on love, and that is not inconsistent with condemnation. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I recognize that I need to pay attention to sin as Christ said I should. That in the end I could turn away from him. And in turning away from him, I turn away from every good and every perfect gift. I wonder if you would say, I need prayer to know the truth, to accept the truth, to receive the offer of salvation offered by the love of God. Christ died for me. I believe that. I want to accept what he's done for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I want to be sure. I want to know for sure. Amen. Amen. And I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I know I'm a Christian. I know I've received Christ. But I find that it's easy in this day to go along with the crowd, to find the excuse for sin and not take a stand against it. But I want to bring all glory to Christ. I want him to be my leader. I want to be his disciple. I want to say about sin what he says about sin. I don't want to pretend to be more loving than God. I don't want to pretend to be more righteous than God. I want to take his stand in love against sin and to warn men against hell. Pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes, yes, amen. Thank you. Father, then we thank you that your word breaks through our culture, stands as a rock against the assaults of men. Help us to see that it is truly love and not self-righteous condemnation that moves us to say that people are doing the things that are wrong and condemning themselves. Help us to be faithful in that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.